Now, today we continue with our discussion. We've just been looking at capital T, the religious peace of Augsburg. And we noticed that Lutheranism was recognized. Now, it wasn't called Lutheranism. The name Lutheran was not used until 1580, at least not officially used, not used by those who followed Martin Luther. Their enemies had called them Lutherans from a very early time. But they themselves simply called themselves the Apostolic Catholic Church or the Evangelical Church. And the term Lutheran was a later term. What was recognized was the Augsburg Confession, that those who held to the Augsburg Confession held a religion that was acceptable within the empire, and that everyone in the empire was supposed to either follow Roman Catholicism or to follow the Augsburg Confession. And then we noticed that the status of individual citizens during it, that they were no longer to be simply tortured or killed for their views. That is, according to the agreement, they were not. They were to be allowed to follow whatever was the religion of their area. If they were in an area that had a duke, a prince, a king, or a local ruler who held to one religion of these two, he could not hold any other. But if they held to one of these two religions, they could either follow that religion or they could emigrate and get out of his territory. Of course, if they didn't get out of his territory, then he could deal sharply with them. But they were to be permitted to leave the territory and go to a territory that did follow the religion that they wanted. We noticed that the imperial cities, the independent cities subject only to the emperor, that in these cities, the city would decide what the official religion was, but that in the cities that decided for Protestantism, and I believe they all did, that Roman Catholics were to be permitted to carry on their religion in those cities. Yes?
Could you explain why it's a relative peace?
Did I say relative?
The blank peace of Augsburg. And Augsburg.
Religious peace. R-E-L here stands for religious. Religious peace.
Thank you.
Augsburg, sure. Yes. That's the trouble with abbreviations. They can often be misunderstood. I remember Dr. Robert Dick Wilson wrote an article on the Psalms, on the authorship of the Psalms. And he spoke of one, he says, we can be sure that this psalm was written by D. And when he got it back from, he wrote it in his longhand, when he got it back from the stenographer who copied it, it said, we can be sure that this psalm was written by Dante. But that is a problem when you use abbreviations. Now the third feature of this religious peace of Augsburg was the ecclesiastical reservation. That is to say, that if a territory was controlled by a bishop or an ecclesiastical official, or if great property was held by such an official, by virtue of his position, that then if he becomes a Protestant, he cannot change it into a dukedom, into a secular organization. He cannot change the position, the property that the people of the area have given for religious purposes into property to be used for the religious purposes that the people of the area now want it to be. He has to turn it over to the Roman Church. Now, the people of the area felt that was very unjust. They said, if our ancestors gave money for religious purposes, and we believe that the religion that they held was the religion of the Bible, and that's the religion we want to follow, we don't see why the Pope of Rome should take away the property that our ancestors gave. And so they did not immediately make objection, but there were times when such an official became convinced that the Protestant view was right, and he changed, as many had before, and the people said, this property belongs to the religion that we believe in. Our ancestors gave it for that purpose, and they continued to use it for that purpose. And so there are, in Protestant sections of Germany, many great churches which were property of the church. When there was one church and when the church divided, they went with the Protestant section of the church. You can't do that in America today. If your ancestors gave money for Christian purposes, and if the modernists have come in and secured control of the church and you leave it, that property goes with the modernists rather than those who believe what was believed by the ancestors who gave the money. In other words, the ecclesiastical reservation of the Peace of Augsburg is in effect in America today, according to the Supreme Court's decisions. Well, now, that is T, then, the Religious Peace of Augsburg, 1555. An extremely important point in history, especially from a secular viewpoint. And we're going to have to pass over in this class many things of great importance from a secular viewpoint, which I would enjoy explaining in full, because we have a tremendous amount to cover that is very important as background for present religious conditions. So we'll have to speed over much. Yes?
Could you give the date for that religious peace talk?
1555, the Religious Peace of Augsburg. I haven't asked you specifically to remember that date. It wouldn't hurt to remember it, but actually 1552, the Peace of Passau established the situation, and this simply made it final, made it definite, made it an agreement on the part of the emperor and the nobles and the leaders of the realm, and established it as that which was to continue for another 70 years, as established in the empire and as having a legal sanction in the rest of the territory that was nominally the empire, that is to say in England and France and Spain and other territories which nominally were in the empire but whose rulers paid no attention to the decision of the Diet. They did, to some extent, at least with lip service, to this decision. Now, capital U is an evaluation of Luther's work. And we won't need to say a great deal under this head, mainly to give you some headings, because most of what would come under this head has been covered as we looked at various events in connection with his life. Under this, number one is its supreme importance. It is hard to imagine the Reformation without Luther. The great efforts of Reformation before had been completely destroyed. It is doubtful that the Reformation could have been permanently prevented, but a man of lesser ability than Luther might have been destroyed or his work stopped, and it might have been two or three centuries before such a movement could have been effective if it were not for the tremendous importance of Luther's work. So we look at number two, reasons for Luther's great effectiveness. Reasons for his great effectiveness. And under this, we will mention a few particular reasons. One that historians seem to feel is of considerable importance, they designate, we'll call it small a, he was a genuinely religious man. I think perhaps we might title that differently. What we mean is that the doctrines of religion were to him not something that he read in a book, figured out intellectually, and felt he should stand for, but something that was important to the very depths of his being. He had known what conviction of sin is. He had faced the problem which had nearly killed him of dealing with his sin, even though as a man you would say he was a far better man at any part of his life than most of his contemporaries. But he realized that compared with God's standard, he was utterly wicked and deserving only of God's condemnation, and he went through that tremendous struggle in the monastery until he found peace of heart through acceptance of the results of Christ's death through simple faith. And so he was a genuinely religious man, not simply a man who was arguing about religion or who had figured things out intellectually and was standing upon them. Some writers say he was not like Erasmus or even Zwingli. And when they say even Zwingli, they mean that the evidence in Zwingli's, they do not mean there's any evidence in Zwingli's life that he was not a genuinely religious man. But what they mean is that the evidence of the depth of the religious emotions in Luther is far greater than that in Zwingli. An argument can be made, I think a false argument, that Zwingli was a man who, on an intellectual basis, follower of the great humanistic developments of the day, as he certainly was, and by humanism then we don't mean what we mean by humanism now, Today, when we mean, say, humanism, we mean the idea that humanity is everything and God is nothing. But in those days, humanism meant study of the finest products of the human spirit, interest in literature, interest in thought, and so on. That was what humanism meant then. And Zwingli, like Luther, was tremendously attracted by the great humanistic advances of the day. And an argument could be made, but I think a false argument, that he simply saw that on an intellectual basis these things were true, and therefore he stepped out and stood upon them. No, that is not true of Zwingli at all. There's no doubt that he truly knew Christ as Savior, and he truly was so much involved in his belief in the great doctrines that it was not purely a matter of intellectual belief. Nevertheless, the evidence in his writings and in his attitude puts much more stress on the purely intellectual approach than in the case of Luther, to whom we have so much evidence of how deeply it affected the very depths of his being. Now, in the case of Erasmus, that's another thing. Erasmus, if you were to ask me, was Erasmus saved, I would have to answer that only God knows the heart that can tell you whether any individual is saved. I don't care what you say, that's not what matters, it's what God sees in your heart. And God knows whether a person is truly saved or not. I don't like to hear somebody told, you are saved. Only God knows who are hypocrites. Only God knows who like Christian people and say the same words Christian people do in order to be among them. Only God knows who may be tremendously impressed by an emotional situation and therefore go through certain forms and say certain words without their being very deep within his being. Only God knows that. And some people who don't give near as much outward evidence of being greatly affected by Christian belief are in their hearts perhaps more affected than some who outwardly give great evidence. But in the case of Erasmus, we can only judge by what he said, and we have to recognize he is one of the greatest writers in all history. He saw the truth of the Bible from an intellectual viewpoint, and he expressed it in very clear and cogent language, and very beautiful, very attractive language. But when there was the chance of his suffering, even the slightest bit of his losing even a little bit for what he said, you would find that he immediately would backwater and try to say something to please the other side. The evidence is not that there was much moral earnestness in Erasmus, though there was a tremendous interest in scholarship and in finding what the truth is and presenting it, provided he doesn't lose anything by so doing. He had a great appeal to the intellectual, and Luther certainly was an intellectual and certainly was influenced by many of the truths that Erasmus brought up. But to Luther, there was a reality to the great religious truth that we have no evidence that there was in the case of Zwingli. And number two, a second reason why Luther had great influence was that he was indeed a man of the people. While Luther was a great scholar, he knew Greek and Hebrew very thoroughly. He had studied all the best writings of the day. He had a great mind. It is hard to think of anybody else who could have laid the foundation of the German language the way Luther did, with his tremendous knowledge of the different phases of expression and understanding in his day. Yet, Luther, you could not have much contact with him without realizing that here was a typical German, a man who knew the heart of the common man, a man who felt the emotions that the peasant would feel, or that a person in almost any phase of German life would feel. He was a man of the people and recognized as such, not a scholar up on a pedestal somewhere, separate from the people. And so when he preached, he had illustrations from ordinary life that were very, very impressive, and you knew they weren't something he'd read in a book. They were something he had seen, something he had experienced. This contributed greatly to his influence in Germany, and yet did not detract from his influence in other countries, for he had tremendous influence all over Europe. And then, he pointed men to the very heart of the gospel. That was a vital point in Luther's influence. One did not simply read Luther's writings and say, my, this man certainly understands things. He certainly puts things clear. One read and said, here, this man has an understanding of what my soul needs. He sees the reality of sin, which I know in my heart, and he sees how foolish are all of these superficial and semi-magical ways of getting rid of it. He sees the answer that I need. He points men to the very heart of the gospel. Small d, he had a rare ability in expression and presentation. You have doubtless been aware of that from the few extracts that I've read you from his writings. First time I gave this course, I became so interested in Luther that I took 3/4 of the first semester dealing with the matter we have covered thus far, reading far more from his writings and going far more into little details of his life. But I believe I have read sufficient from his writings to you for you to see how clever he was in seeing analogy, how brilliant, even in the English translation, you can see how brilliant were the little touches that he gave, the rare ability in expression and presentation, which resulted in his writings having had an influence as great as that of the writings of any man in all history. I've mentioned to you how in England, before 1520, at Cambridge University, there were groups of students meeting and eating in a tavern together in order that they might then read from Luther's writings and translate them. Of course, they were in Latin as well as in German. They would read them and they would discuss them, and the other students called them the Germans. And they were the foundation of the English Reformation. He had a very rare ability in expression and presentation. And then small e, his tremendous energy. There are few men in a generation that have the energy that Martin Luther had. He could turn out such vast amounts of work. He could cover such tremendous areas in his activity. Now, he suffered greatly physically, partly for the terrible tension of the strains he went through, never knowing whether the next day he would be seized and burned at the stake, but also partly because of the tremendous activity that he put in. He was always at it, and the amount that he wrote alone fills many, many volumes, but there was also his constant activity of many other types. The tremendous energy of the man is almost beyond belief. There would be very few men in any generation that have the energy that Luther had. And then F, his courageous, self-denying attitude. Courageous, self-denying attitude. Erasmus would say about anything, what is the truth? Let's write what's the truth. But when the minute he felt that there was some problem, some danger, and his next question was, how's it going to affect me? I've known many a minister who would give most wonderful sermons on how he would stand for the Lord no matter what happened. He would willingly die for the Lord. And then he's backwatered and given up everything he claimed to believe in for fear he'd lose his pension. Well, to Luther, he would make no change for fear of losing his life. In fact, after he left the Wartburg, there never was a time when he did not know that it was a real possibility that very soon he might be seized and burned at the stake, and he expected it. He constantly expected it. It had been the fate of many others. It was the fate of many others in those days. Humanly speaking, it was a group of situations which God caused to interfere from time to time with his enemies getting a hold of him and torturing him and killing him. But his attitude always was, what is God's truth upon this? I must stand no matter what it costs me, so help me God. It was a courageous, self-denying attitude that was shown in every part of his life. And then small g, a very interesting fact about Luther is that he was not an extremist. He was a man who had great regard for established tradition. He did not go into the world saying, let's do away with everything in the world and change it. Most men who go into the world with that sort of an attitude soon come up against a stone wall, find they can't get any further, and then they either become isolated cranks that have no influence in life, or else in most cases they settle back into absolute conformity and refuse to give their support to anything for fear it will hurt them. Luther was a man who faced the problem of sin, looked for an answer, tried the established methods, couldn't find it, and then he found it in God's Word. And having found it, he stood upon that, but he had no desire to overturn things or to make changes per se for the sake of change. He would continue with what was established until he was clearly convinced that there was a better way and that he knew what that better way was. And when he really found evidence of that on any point, then he was ready to suffer anything in order to change it. They say there are many, many people in America today who've been brainwashed in colleges to believe that our American system is absolutely bad and ought to be completely abolished, but that most of them, you say, what are you going to put in this place? And they just don't know. They have no definite idea of anything to put in its place. Shall we return to the days of the American Indians when we live under trees and we try to figure out a way to live by what we can kill? Of course, all that sort of thing contributes to the possibility of victory by a group that knows what it wants. And what it wants would not be nearly as effective as what we have today, but would result in untold torture and death and misery for millions of people. But Luther was not a man who said, now let's change everything and start from scratch. There are circumstances under which that is worthwhile. When the Pilgrim Fathers came to New England, they had their belief in God, but they had very little else. And they landed on a rocky, inhospitable shore where they had no idea how they could produce any food or how they could get along with the people in the area or even what kind of people there would be in the area. And they had to figure out ways of getting along. And it was a tough struggle for them, and without the Lord's intervention and special help, they would have failed, as many others have, who have made similar attempts. But Luther was a man who saw the situation. He saw God's truth. He said, here's something in the situation that needs changing in view of God's truth. And once he was convinced of that, and nothing would stop him from doing his best to get that particular thing changed. And then he faced another thing, and he faced another. And all through his life, he was thus gradually applying God's truth to situations, and he was carrying great multitudes with him as he went, rather than immediately jumping from here over to here and having great multitudes over here that couldn't make that jump and just saw where he had gone and decided he's just a wild man that has no claim to our support. He was the only point on which I recall his really becoming an extremist with that one point of the Lord's Supper. But on other points, he was ready to take the great essential fundamentals of the gospel and to stand upon them and do everything he could to apply them. But when it came to lesser points, he was ready to let people study the Bible for themselves, see what it said, and follow it as the Lord led them. And this contributed greatly to his success, particularly in view of the time at which he came. In the providence of God, Luther came first and then Calvin. If it had been reversed, Calvin first and then Luther, neither of them would have had a fraction of the influence which they had. Because Luther went in first, facing a situation, gradually looking at particular things and dealing with them in the light of the Word of God, and gradually moving and carrying great millions of people with him. Calvin came in as a second generation reformer. After people were already familiar with Luther's attitudes and Luther's ideas, and Calvin could take the scripture and say, what sort of a religious situation ought there to be? And he could build up an idea of what sort of situation there ought to be and look at all the different factors together and try to interrelate them and present a synthesis of the whole business. And people would say, isn't that wonderful? That is what we believe. If it had come before Luther's work, people would say, what kind of a crazy fanatic is this going off by himself and losing touch with the world. But most of what's in Calvin, in fact, 99% of the attitudes expressed in Calvin, you already find in Luther. But you find them in Luther as individual attitudes, as he faces particular situations or particular discussions. And thus, Calvin starts about where Luther ends. But starting there with a great multitude of people who have already come there, he unifies their understanding, interrelates the different portions of it, and presents a unified system. This is something Luther never did. You can build up a mighty fine system if you take all of Luther's works, gather his teaching on all the different points, put it together, and make a system out of it. But Luther never did that, because he gradually moved and he carried great multitudes with him. That was number two, then, reasons for Luther's effectiveness. Number three, under our evaluation of Luther's works, we must stress, number three, his great emphasis on what are called the three great fundamental principles of the Reformation. I'm sure Luther could not have expressed these, at least in the early part of his life, as the three great fundamental principles. But these were the principles which became established and came to be recognized by most followers of the Reformation as the three great principles common to all portions of the Reformation, the great central positions in which it differed from the attitude of those who refused to participate in the Reformation. And of these, small a is the emphasis on the Word of God as the sole guide in religious matters. That we have seen at point after point in Luther's life, we have seen that come up. When it comes to religious matters, when it comes to the understanding of what happened millions of years ago or what's going to happen in the distant future, when it comes to understanding the real purpose of life, what God is, who he is, what his purposes are, all of these are matters that the greatest mind in the world can learn nothing about simply from his intellect. If I ask one of you to tell me what is happening in Hanoi today, who is coming to become Ho Chi Minh's successor, if anybody, what is the interrelation of the people there? Unless you've done an awful lot of reading lately, you would find yourself, I don't care how brilliant your mind is, you could not say anything intelligent on the subject. And even if you have said read a great deal lately on it, you could not say much that's worth listening to on the subject. Because the only way you could tell would be to be there and be in the inner councils and see what people are saying and see what's behind their attitudes and find out what is really happening. And even then, unless you could see inside their minds, you couldn't make much of a guess of what's going to happen next week or next month or next year. I don't care how brilliant your mind is, you cannot give an answer to matters unless you have some way of reaching the data. And when it comes to the great questions of eternity, when it comes to the question of the character of God or his purposes or his attitudes, the greatest mind in the world does not have the data on which to reach conclusions. You have to get some evidence from somebody who knows the facts or has access to them, and no one but God does. And the only way we have of knowing what is the mind of God on these things is to read the book that he caused to be written by men whom he led along as they wrote and whom he kept from error in their writing. And so there is no contrast between biblical teaching and observed fact. Observed fact deals with what we can see and we can touch. And we know there's a door into this room. That is a fact. And we know that that door was open or you folks would not be here. Those are facts that we can touch, we can examine, and the Lord wants us to, and the Lord doesn't bother to give us answers to questions that we can figure out for ourselves. But when it comes to these great eternal matters, we have no access to the data. God gives us the data in his Word. But alas, too many people grab a few verses and put them by themselves and forget all the rest of the Bible, say, this is what the fact is. This is what the Bible teaches. If you're going to know what the Bible teaches, you need to study the whole Bible. And if you're going to know what it says on details, you've got to study it in the original and find out what the Bible teaches. And so this was the great standard of the Reformation, one of the three great principles of the Reformation, the one which embraces all the rest, is the central, in fact, the exclusive authority of the Word of God on all religious matters. Now, you notice I said religious. There are those today who say the Bible is true in spiritual matters, but when it comes to scientific matters, the Bible has no authority. There we look to science for our facts. Now, that, of course, is an utter misunderstanding. The Bible is our sole authority in religious matters because we have no other access to the data. And therefore, what God has given us in these matters is the only thing we have. And it is given by one who tells us the truth so we can believe whatever we find. But when it comes to the matters of anything that we can touch, we can handle, we can gain access to, there we have our own observation. And there we may or may not have a statement in the Bible. But if we do have a statement in the Bible, we can know that God will never give us anything false in any of these areas. But he does not undertake to give us the full knowledge in any of these areas. He only touches on those. And therefore, a biblical statement in these fields is true, but it is not necessarily complete. It may give only a part of the fact, and what we learn, if it contradicts the Bible, what we observe is false. We have misinterpreted science if it contradicts the Bible. But if the Bible can be interpreted fairly to fit with a theory that we have, then we can consider that theory and examine it in the light of data. But God has not given us all the facts of the universe in his Word. Whatever he gives us is true and dependable. But we are entitled, in fact, we are supposed to learn everything we can by keeping our eyes open and comparing what we see and reaching conclusions. Now, small b, the second great principle of the Word of God is the principle of justification by faith alone. And here we have great difficulties. Because while this is the great central teaching of the Reformation, and this is that which led Luther to take most of the positions which he took, this is that which had the great influence in the time of the Reformation. Yet, when you get into details on this, it is something which we have a great deal of truth to bring together and to understand. And there are many aspects which are not fully explained and on which we can let our imagination go. There's no harm in that. But when we let it go and then get dogmatic and say what we find is what everybody else has got to believe, that's where we get into trouble. And so when he says justification by faith alone, we must realize that what he means is justification by faith alone. He does not mean Christian life by faith alone. He does not mean that all the factors of a Christian life are only faith, not by any means. And Luther was very much perturbed when he saw people who claimed to believe in justification by faith alone, wearing low-necked dresses or very short dresses or using other indications that seemed to him that the teaching of the Bible was not having an effect in their hearts. And it is a strange thing today how you will find women who are fine Christian women, but who in external matters will follow the customs of the world to such an extent that a person would never dream. Now, I think very often it is done through pure lack of thought. But the fact is, of course, that if we are justified by faith, it will have an effect and produce good works. And James has brought this truth out very clearly in the scripture. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If there's faith, there's going to be works, but we're not justified by works. And of course, the followers of the superstitions of the Middle Ages, then and now, try by their works to win the favor of God, and that you can never do. No work that we can do will ever win God's favor. It is a pure gift of God's grace. And it is given to us through the faith that he implants in our heart. And faith is the means of this coming. Faith in his simple word that whosoever believeth on me shall not perish but hath eternal life. And so great stress of the Reformation is against the effort to win God's merit by works, and that is an effort which we find not only in the Roman Catholic Church, we will find many Protestants who feel that God must be good to them because they've attended church regularly, because they've given money to the church, because they've lived a generally good life as the world sees it. But we all are lost sinners before God. And it's only God's wonderful grace that can save any of us. And that grace is given to us through faith. And the scripture says, whosoever believeth on the Son of God. We all are given the opportunity. God is not the author of sin. And we are all given the opportunity of receiving him as Savior. And knowing that it is only his grace mediated to us through faith, by which we can receive salvation. Now this cut across the superstitions of the Middle Ages and made a tremendous stir all through Europe and changed millions of lives and galvanized many people whose lives had been comparatively idle and worthless before into being great workers for God. This realization of this great central truth of the Reformation, that salvation is by faith alone. Luther wrote this up clearly in many of his works. 200 years later, an Englishman who felt that his life he'd worked hard to serve the Lord and accomplish practically nothing. He sat in a little chapel and he heard the reading of the preface to Luther's epistle to the Romans. And as he heard it, he said he felt his heart strangely stirred. And he went out and began preaching this message. And he carried it all over England and had an influence which probably saved England from having an experience like the French Revolution and which had a tremendous effect on every phase of life for the next 200 years. His brother, Charles Wesley, a little later, was reading Luther's commentary on Galatians when he had a similar experience. I've heard it said, though I have not checked the facts, that John Bunyan found his great change in life through reading one of the works of Martin Luther. His works have had tremendous influence, and the great central thing in them has been this belief in justification by faith alone, which he so stressed and so clearly expressed. Now, small c is the belief in the universal priesthood of belief. The universal priesthood of believers. This is the third great principle of the Reformation. And we cannot today altogether realize the importance of this. At least we can't unless we've had a great deal of experience in the Roman Catholic Church. But in those days, the teaching of the Roman Church for many centuries had been that the church is the clergy. The church is the clergy. And the clergy are the necessary intermediaries between any individual and God. And there is no way of getting salvation except by having a priest who can mediate for you before God, who can take your needs to God and can receive from God the grace which he can mediate for you. I think I've mentioned already in this class how my wife's brother had a close friend, a young Roman Catholic fellow who became a Jesuit. And when they were both trained later on, they had a conversation one time, and this fellow said to him, "No one can be saved except by the grace of God. But the grace of God is like a great, large reservoir. There it is. Nobody can be saved without it. There are many spouts through which it could be received, but at every one of them stands a Roman Catholic priest who can turn it on or turn it off as he chooses. And according to the Roman Catholic teaching, the priest alone has access to the grace of God to make it available to the believer or to keep it from the believer." Now, there was in the Old Testament, there was a priest who took the prayers of the people before God, took the sacrifices presented to them to God, who stood in a way between the man and God. And Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He it is who represented us as he hung on the cross, and who took our sins upon him. And he it is who brings to us the grace of God. But the scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Protestants believe that the minister is a leader rather than a priest. He is one who shows people how they can understand the Bible, how they can come into relation to the grace of God, who shows them how they can receive his blessing. But he is not a necessary means of intermediation between them. I have a friend who was a worker for the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, who told me that at a certain seminary, the students invited him one time at a student meeting which they had to come and tell about his work. And he said that he told them about the work in his talk, and then it was thrown open to questions, and they had nearly an hour of discussion, and he said the whole discussion lay in the fact that these seminary students were asking him, "Well, you're not ordained. What right do you have to tell people how they can be saved through Christ? How can you lead people to the Lord?" Now, that would sound as if in that particular regard, the teaching of that seminary was on the Roman Catholic order rather than on the Protestant order, although it was not a Roman Catholic seminary, because the great teaching of the Reformation, one of the three great teachings, is the universal priesthood of the believer. And the minister is set aside as one who has had training to tell people what to do, but they must do it. And he must tell people how they can lead others to the Lord. But you don't expect the minister to do all the leading to the Lord. It is the place of every Christian to show unbelievers how they can be saved through Christ. That was one of the great teachings of the Reformation, was the universal priesthood of believers. That we all have access to God. We've had one or two graduates of our own who have gone into a church and had difficulties and then come to talk to me and told me that the people don't realize in this church what the minister's authority should be and what the minister's judgment should be on these things and so on, and very much agreed with the people, and I personally felt it was the man's fault. Because the Christian minister should not stand on his authority. He should convince people of the truth as he studies it in the Word and shows it to them. And by his godly light, he should win such confidence that they are ready to believe that he knows the fact, rather than by virtue of his authority or his office, he has a right in any way to lord it over the flock. I'm glad to say we've had very few graduates who have taken such an attitude. Well, now we've mentioned these wonderful things about Luther, and truly there was no greater man in the world's history. But number four is Luther's points of weakness. And no human being has ever lived who has not had points of weakness. I know very well a man of tremendous ability whom many people think wants them to follow him in every regard and do exactly what he says. And I have heard him on numerous occasions say, "I've never asked anybody to follow exactly what I say or do exactly what I think. I am a human being. I make mistakes the same as anybody else." Well, now in the case of Luther, he did have certain points of weakness. And these points of weakness might have done no harm in the case of an ordinary man. But a man with the great ability of Luther, his points of strength did tremendous good. They were magnified by his tremendous ability, but the same is true of his points of weakness. Now, the point is, the harm, his weakness did, would never have existed if it weren't for the good, which is good, which his point of greatness did. But in view of it and in relation to it, we can regret these points of weakness and we can see the harm to which they led. Now, the first of these, which we'll mention, is his failure to think through the whole question of the future of the church. Now, this is not a point of fault, but a point of weakness. I say that because in the providence of God, it fit the situation. It was inseparable from some of his peculiar strengths. If Luther, as a young man, had sat down to think out what ought the church to be in the light of the Word, and had constructed his picture of that, the chances are that hardly anybody would have followed him. He'd had a little tiny group following him, and most people would have said he's a wild-eyed fanatic and paid no attention to him. But the fact that he gradually looked at one thing after another in the light of God's Word and made decisions on it resulted in his leading people along in that direction. And yet we cannot but wish that before the end of his life, Luther had sat down and had thought, now here's the church scattered over Europe. Here are all these Christians. What should be the total sum of their belief on some of these difficult points? What should be their attitude? How should they work together? It could have prevented a great deal of harm that came later. So it is in a way inseparable from certain features of his peculiar strength, and it also is understandable from a chronological viewpoint. As I mentioned, Luther is the first generation reformer, and he was uniquely suited to that task. Calvin is the second generation reformer. And aside from the matter of the interpretation of the Lord's Supper, I know of no difference of viewpoint between Calvin and Luther. I know of no other point on which they took a different attitude, a point of doctrine. On that, there was an unfortunate difference. But I know of no other which was considered at the time to be a difference between them, or which was, as one examines the writings of the two men today. Calvin could look at the situation. Here's a great body of people who have broken with the Church of Rome, who are anxious to take the Bible as their sole source of guidance. What should the manner of their life be? What should their attitude be on every question you can think of? Let's arrange it systematically and see what the Bible teaches. So if Luther could have done this toward the end of his life, there would be a great advantage to it. If he'd done it in the beginning of his life, he wouldn't have had much influence on his generation. So the chronological viewpoint enters into it. And then small b, as to his weakness, there is the question of church government. And this, you might say, is part of the same thing as A. People said to Luther, well, who should run the churches? Well, Luther said, if the bishops, I have no objection to the bishops running the churches in their area. Let them do it, but let them preach the gospel. Well, that's easy to say. But the question is, how are you going to get bishops that will preach the gospel? And how are you going to get bishops that are capable of leading others so they will preach the gospel? Luther gave no thought to that question. He was uninterested in church government. It did not enter his interest, and when others, like Philip of Hesse, gave serious, sober thought to the matter and made suggestions which would have done great good if they had been adopted, Luther swept them aside as rather silly. And this resulted that in most of the Lutheran countries, the church was under the complete control of the civil government. There was no system for any other system of control of the church. And so in most of the Lutheran countries, whatever the civil government decided, that's what was done. And if you had a duke or a king, if you had a king of Sweden who was a great Christian, he did his best to get great Christians into important positions in the church. And if you got a king in Sweden, who was at heart a Roman Catholic, he could have changed the church and put Roman Catholic into all the head positions if he hadn't been thrown out as he was and made king of Poland instead. And if you get a king who is indifferent or worldly, he puts his friends into the top positions as they become available, and the church becomes available, becomes worldly. And then when you get the situation that has come in those countries where you have the king's power replaced by democratic rule, then you find the church depending on the attitude of those who were elected. And so in England, when you had the first time you had a Labour government, they took a socialist who was in the church and promoted him to a high position. And then the next time you had a Labour government in England, they took this same socialist and made him Dean of Canterbury. And the result was that for a number of years, you had the Dean of Canterbury, second highest position in a way in the English church, making great speeches about how the Americans in Korea were using germ warfare and how righteous Soviet Russia was and how wicked America was. The Labour government had put him into the position, and he stayed in the position until his death. And even though most people disagreed with him, there was no machinery for getting rid of him. Now, of course, England was not a Lutheran country, but that is a good illustration of what happens when the government controls the church. And Luther never intended that the civil government should control the church, but Luther simply refused to give thought to this question. And it is an important question. If you have five people that want to work together, you've got to work out a system of government. You've got to say, well, this one is so much more able than the rest of us, has so much better brain, so much better ability. We are going to decide that whatever he says is right, and that's what we're going to do. Or you've got to say, we believe that we five should have equal authority, and we should discuss things fully and take a vote. Whatever your system is, you should decide what it's going to be, and then you should stick to it and not pretend to have one system and actually have nothing, no system. But since Luther gave no thought to the matter, and since in his day, aside from the free cities of the empire, there was government by individuals, it resulted in government by the state. And that's the situation you have in the Lutheran churches to this day, except that today it's the elected government instead of the hereditary rulers who are determined. But we continue there next Tuesday.